I might pray again. Tonight's a difficult topic. Not difficult to understand, but it touches our lives where we live. The other problem with tonight is so many of us have heard that story before. Like Bruce read it really nicely, but you know, the roof ripped open, the guy let down. But lots of us have heard it before. I'm going to pray that God will help us to understand and see it fresh. Okay, so if you'd like to say amen to that, you can. Please, God, help us now to understand this story about Jesus, the difficult things that he touches on, and us, please, we might see it fresh. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Toby's chosen It's Time as kind of the heading for working through Mark's Gospel. And there's times in life, most of the time we just kind of cruise through life, that's the way it's got to be, but there's times in life when you'll be really focused, when you realise you've got to get something done and it's absolutely vital and you remember those times. And very often there are times when there's someone you love who needs something, or particularly someone you love who's sick. I mean, I want to tell you a story about, let's see, hold this down. Yeah. What are we doing? I want to tell you a story of something that happened, well, it's almost 30 years ago. How are we going to go? Is it going to go over to, yeah, yes. No, we're going to go back. No, there we are. Beautiful. 30 years ago. This is three out of four of our kids. This is taken even before our youngest was born. And I want to tell you a story about the little guy in the middle. He's all right. He's all growing up, bigger than me now. But 30 years ago, 18 months old, something like that, I'd just finished Bible college. Kathy and I were working at Mount Druitt in a church out there. And it was Sunday night. We had the youth group at our place and, I don't know, 15, 20 Mount Druitt teenagers in our lounge room, out of control. I think they were watching a movie. And I was trying to referee different things. And then I heard Kathy had just bathed the three little kids. And I heard her scream out, Alan! So I run down the hall. And she had our little boy, Gareth, under the arms. And he'd stopped breathing and turned blue and started to fit. And I'd never seen anything like it. And she was kind of, as you understand, panicky. So I've grabbed him and she just got him out of the bath. And I had wrapped him in a towel, picked him up. He's kind of bit bigger than a football, and I've got him like this, and there was a young guy, Steve, who was a school teacher locally, and he was there helping us with the youth group, and he had a beaten up old Holden Gemini. Now, it was old then. You just don't see him around anymore. Right? Anyway, I measured it. It's 6.8 kilometres from where we lived at Shelby in Mount Druitt, down Ellsworth Drive to Mount Druitt Hospital, and I reckon he did it in 3 minutes or less. I don't know, 100 plus kilometres. We've screamed down there. I'm holding the little guy. He's still shaking and sitting in the back seat. And do you know, I cannot even remember if Kathy was there as well. I remember just being so focused on him. We pull up at Mount Druitt Hospital. The main entrance, you kind of run in and then you turn left into emergency. And I remember running in there with him, literally running and turning and looking, and at the end of the corridor they have a sign that gives you the waiting times. And I remember really clearly, I looked up and it said, waiting time, 2 hours. And I remember thinking, we'll see about that. What door do I have to kick down or whatever? And by the time I got to the end of the, just the end of the ward, one of the sisters stepped out and she said, it's all right, your sins are forgiven. No, she didn't, okay? Because you imagine what I would have done if she'd said that. I'm like, him, he's shaking, he's blue. She didn't say that. She just took him like a football, as good as a rugby league halfback, actually. She took him like that, and within, I don't know, it seemed like no time at all, there's doctors and nurses around him and machines. Now, he was in hospital for about 3 days. He was okay. Febrile convulsions. And something like 5% of children have them, and 100% of parents don't know about it, and it's terrifying. But I just remember that focus of, I have got to get this kid fixed. And wouldn't it have been strange if she said, it's all right, your sins are forgiven? Totally kind of weird. And yet that's what Jesus does in this story. It's the what the hurt moment. I want to read the story again. Why does he do that? When he can heal the man, why does he say, your sins are forgiven? That's the question for tonight. I thought what we might try and do is work out what's the most important thing in the story? Or if you like, what matters most? And I'll give you a few options as we read through. So let's see, is it what matters most? Is it healing? Is it healing? This man needs to be healed. Let's read it. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. I found out this week, Capernaum means the village of Nahum. Capernaum. Okay, and I have no idea who Nahum was, but the... hey, Sam. Just sneak in, mate. No one's going to notice. Great to see you. Capernaum means the village of Nahum. Now, where is it? It was kind of a base of operations for Jesus. In chapter 1, Jesus is there and he goes into the synagogue. Just to show you on the map, I always show maps because like this isn't Lord of the Rings or Star Trek or whatever. This stuff really happened. So Capernaum is up north near the Sea of Galilee. Here's a lake, a map of first century Israel. Jerusalem, well, obviously still in the same place. Capernaum on the side of the lake. We'll go a little bit closer. There's Nazareth, the little village that Jesus grew up in as a boy. And Capernaum's actually on the lake. What does it look like today? Here's an aerial photo. You see there's the little village and the outline of the archaeology, etc., that's been done. The big square building on the right is a souvenir kind of shop. I've been to Capernaum, and the bus pulled up and all the tourists got off, and I looked around and I thought, these guys are really lucky that Jesus came here, because otherwise you've got nothing in terms of tourism. Pretty place, but nothing else happening. That's basically a tourist centre. And the good news is Jesus did most of his miracles near tourist shops, from what I can see. And the flying saucer there is not actually a flying saucer. What it is an observation deck that's been built over the house that they think belonged to Simon Peter, where they think this happened. Now, it definitely happened in Capernaum. They're not sure which house. So they built this kind of observation deck, and you can walk up and look into the diggings around the house. What happens? Jesus comes in chapter 1. Brian walked us through this last week. Jesus heals Simon Peter's mum, and then there's a whole lot of people come to be healed, and then he goes off elsewhere the next morning, and now in chapter 2, he's come back again, and news spreads. You see verse 2. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So why are the crowds there? Well, partly because he was such a great speaker, but mostly he could really heal. With a touch of his hand or a command from his voice, he could heal. Now, you, unlike so many people who are charlatans with the whole thing, you imagine what it'd be like to live in a world, well, I guess some people still live in a world where there's no anesthetics, antibiotics, x-rays, cataract operations, dermatologists, proctologists, orthopedics, no wheelchair access, because there's no wheelchairs. And so they're packed in there. And then you get the action begin to happen. Verse 3, some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. We don't know more than that. The word just means he's paralyzed, paralytic, couldn't walk. But probably long-term and very serious, because these four guys are very motivated. And I'll tell you why they're motivated so much. They didn't get him to Jesus the first time. So Jesus is there and then gone the next morning. And now he's back, we're going to get him to Jesus no matter what. Now, it's right to be focused on helping people physically, on helping people with illness or physical care. And right from the beginning, Christians have been the ones, not the only ones, but Christians have been ones who've started hospitals and cared for the poor, etc. In fact, there's a funny letter from, not meant to be funny, a strange letter from a 4th century Roman emperor who sent out a decree to the pagan temples complaining that the Christians were sneaky or impious. Why? Because they cared not only for the Christians but for everybody with their charity and their work, and so won converts, and he's complaining about it. And still today, Christian organisations and denominations, of course they get things wrong. Okay, I'm not making excuses about that, but they also do a lot of good. So some of the biggest social welfare organisations in the country are the Christian churches or their social welfare arms. St Vincent de Paul has 40,000 volunteers around the country working in community care. Anglicare, 9,000. There's the Salvation Army who do so much, Uniting Care, Hammond Care. At the real, if you could say, the business end of life, the Catholic Church runs 44 palliative care centres around the nation. Or I checked the Salvation Army, their annual report. In the year ended 2017, in just Eastern Australia, they helped 76,000 people in community care. So they're out there, as they should. It's great. Okay. Back to the story. So these guys come, they're very focused on getting this man healed. What do they do? Verse 4. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Well, how did that work? Okay, let me show you. I'm sorry, this is kind of the best drawing that I could find. It looks like one of my kids did it a long time ago, but it gives you the idea. The first century houses, just small rooms, but they'd often have a stairway up the side and onto a flat roof. Why? Well, so you could get up there and dry out grain or dry fish or even just get out of the heat. And the roofs were often, they had rafters, etc., and then thatch, and then they'd have either rolled mud or tiles on them. So when it says they dug through the roof, you can see they rip up the mud or the tiles, get through the thatch, and then lower this man down right in front of Jesus. And you see verse 5, you can imagine it, you know, the roof gets slowly but surely ripped up, and then this guy gets lowered down, and there's just like in front of Jesus, and then the silence. And then Jesus says, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, you're healed. Now, isn't that what you'd expect him to say? It's obviously what he wanted. And yet, if you're following, you notice what he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, what's going on? That's the, Jesus is a great teacher. And when you read what happens, so often Jesus is out kind of in the crowds or debating, and then something will happen or he'll see something and he uses the particular incident to teach some great truth. Well, that's what he's doing here. And it's very memorable. In fact, we know from history that Mark wrote this gospel, yes, but Mark was the apostle Peter, or he's known as Simon Peter in this gospel. Mark was Simon Peter's secretary, PA, translator, etc. And so this is through the eyes of Peter. It's probably Peter's roof that gets ripped up. I guarantee he would remember that. Remember the day they destroyed your house? You know, I remember, mate. Okay, so what's going on? Well, look, at the risk of being Captain Obvious, physical healing is desperately important, isn't it? If you've had someone you love, here's the strange thing. It's worse when it's someone you love who's sick than when you have it yourself. So I've just watched my mum die of Alzheimer's over 7 years. She died 18 months ago. It's a terrible thing. Or I have a nephew who's 20 years old now and he's born with muscular atrophy. Or you'll have people you know and care for who are sick, and it's important. Now, here's the thing that can be hard to grasp. Jesus is saying there is something much more important than physical health. Something much more important than healing people. That's important and you should do it and you should care for people, but there's something else that's a whole quantum leap more important. And you see it. So last week when Brian took us through chapter 1, Jesus heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and then after sunset when the Sabbath finishes, the whole village comes to Jesus and they bring people to be healed and they're still queued up. He gets up early in the morning and goes somewhere else so he can preach the message of the kingdom of God. Or in this one, look at verse 2. The crowd's there, and what's Jesus' priority? He's preaching the message to them. And what's his message all about? See, it's so hard to get this priority. It really is. Is it the most important thing, healing? I'll show you something. Here's a page from the New International Bible, 1984, the New International Version. You've got on the pews there, those brown Bibles are the New International Version, 2011. It's a good translation, easy to read, it's clear, it's great. The heading there, though, I'm going to see if I can get this to work. Wait a minute. Where are we? No. Yes, got that. I got it right this time. Jesus heals the paralytic. That is actually added by the editors to help us find different stories. And usually it's a great help, except they've got it wrong, haven't they? This story is not Jesus heals the paralytic. Did you notice the heading in the new one? They've changed it. They've got it right. Jesus forgives and heals the paralytic. This is a story of Jesus forgiving the man first and foremost. It's just hard to see that priority. And so the thing that matters most, well, let's see. Sins forgiven. Okay, now we get to the part where the minister talks about sin. All right. You know the old story, you go home tonight, your flatmate or partner asks, what'd you do today? Oh, I went to church. Oh, yeah, what happened? Oh, the minister spoke, on what? He spoke on sin, What did he say? He was against it, all right. Let me see if I can say something a little more insightful than that. Christians are allowed to be caring and to help people's physical needs, that kind of thing, but once you start talking about sin, people find it very awkward. If you're a clergyman or a minister and you meet someone at random at a wedding or a party or something and they you're talking away and then they say, what do you do during the week? You say, oh, actually, I'm an Anglican minister. Well, for a lot of people, it's like they've opened the wrong door at Fukushima. It's kind of like, whoa, we'll close. I'm sorry, I'm just needed over there because it's awkward. Why? Because you, I don't know, just turning up makes people feel guilty sometimes. Let's see if we can understand. You see the word sin there. Jesus, your sins are forgiven. The word, the Greek word or the word in the original language is hamartia. Hamartia. And what it means is to miss the target or to fall short of something, to not measure up, I guess, to fall short. And in the New Testament, it's used particularly that idea of sin, that word is used about to sin against God and particularly to break the laws of God. You think, well, yeah, is it really such a big deal? Like, can't you Christians or can't everyone just relax? I think, yeah, I guess most people think sin doesn't matter until we're sinned against. And then all of a sudden it does seem to matter a whole lot more. And what the sin against God and sin against other people are all bound up together in the Bible. So to sin against God usually is you do that by damaging someone else, or not always, but often, or you damage someone else is to sin against God. Why? God's their creator. We're all made in the image of God. God values these other people and how we treat them matters, and also how we respond to God who gives us life itself. And sometimes, you know, sin is just so obviously ugly and brutal and just jumps out. Here's something I don't recommend. I went on holidays for a week to the beach, and I decided this year, down at Mollymook, I was going to read The Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Okay, I'm a fun-loving guy. I've listened to a few podcasts from Jordan Peterson, if you guys have, you know, I think he's great, and he's always talking about this book. So I ordered it. I ordered the abridged version, and it arrived. It's about, the abridged version is a house brick. And I thought, okay, I'm going to read this. I thought it would be a really hard read because it would be sort of very intellectual and about the Russia. Okay, I thought it would be like that. Well, that sounds more like the Count, doesn't it? It's a hard read, but for a different reason. Now, forgive me, but if you don't know, a gulag is a Russian concentration camp. And an archipelago is a whole series of dotting of little islands, like hundreds of little islands that you might see in the Pacific Isles. And the story is of the hundreds and hundreds of concentration camps that the communist regime under Stalin ran from 1917 to 1957. Something like 60 million people died. At any one time, there were between 11 and 15 million people in these camps, and they were arrested basically for nothing. In fact, the secret police had quotas, and they had to arrest a certain number of people in each area. And then these people, it didn't matter about evidence because they were crushed, made to confess, and then sent away for between 10 and 25 years, and most of them never returned. They were worked to death, they were starved to death, they were frozen to death. And most of the people who did this will never see justice in this world anyway. And I just remember reading, and it made me feel sick, and it made me feel angry. So whatever you do, it's good to read it. Just don't read it on holidays, okay? Well, it's not a good idea. But then there's other times much closer to home. Did you follow the story about that young woman who was murdered in Melbourne? And they catch the bloke who did it, and what, 3 hours after he did it, he's putting pictures on Facebook of himself and drinking, and it just makes you feel sick. You think, oh, well, yeah, I mean, obviously those things are really, really bad. That's sin, but like we're nice kind of civilized people, we what would we do that would annoy God or make him so angry? Well, look, if you want to understand sin and why God takes it so seriously, you go back to the foundations, back to Genesis. So let me walk you through, just quickly, there'll be so much that I can't touch. Let me just walk you through Genesis chapter 3, and it's just brilliant in explaining what's at the heart of sin and why it matters. Okay, so Genesis 1, this beautiful poetic picture of how God creates the world and then creates the man and the woman, chapter 2, makes them for one another, to know him, to know each other, puts them into the garden, tells them, you're free to eat from any tree that you want, everything's good. They're good with each other, they're good with God. There's only one rule. The rule is, God makes the rules. And the symbol of that, if you like, is, don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, because if you do, if you break the rules, you'll die. Simple. Then you get to chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And the serpent, we know, stands for the devil, the evil one, the one who brings temptation. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Not what God said, but the devil always brings lies. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Now, that's not exactly what God had said, but it's pretty close. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Isn't it interesting? Once I start making my own rules, and once I'm in charge and I'm like a little god, you need to be afraid of me. We all of a sudden realize that we're vulnerable to one another. And not only that, we're ashamed in the presence of God. Then the man, verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I think we're meant to see that maybe hiding from the omniscient, all-powerful God of the universe behind a tree isn't a great strategy. Anyway, and guilt and shame always follow. But what I want to focus on particularly is verse 4 and 5. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. It's a great lie, but the greatest lie is in verse 5. See what he says about the character of God? For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So God's holding out on you. God's holding out on you. And so God doesn't really want what's best for you. God's mean. And God doesn't really know what's best for you. God's stupid. And if you disobey him and do your own thing, you can be like God. You can be the center of everything. God doesn't really want what's best for you. God doesn't really know what's best for you. And so if you do your own thing, disobey him, you'll be better off. Now, can you see how that directly, it directly challenges the character of God? Every time I dishonor God and disobey him, every time I choose to do that, and I still do it, I still choose, it actually says God's mean and stupid and I don't trust him. And every sin that I can think of that happens is someone saying, me first. That's what it is. Sin's ultimately selfishness, me first. And we're born with it. If you've ever had kids, you know you never have to teach them to be selfish. They're little savages. They're cute too. And they start off little, fortunately. But your mission as a parent is to train this little savage to at least hide their selfishness as the way that they treat other people. But it's in there. Now, the Bible says a lot about sin. It's a big thing. Okay, my good friend Sam Chan's written a book about how to speak to people about Jesus, evangelism in a skeptical world. Evangelism just means sharing the message of Jesus with people. And in one of his chapters, Sam talks about different ways that the Bible has different ways of explaining who God is. And so our wrong response to God varies. I'll show you what I mean. You'll get it. So God as something or other, and then what does sin look like? So for example, God as creator, the one who gives life to everything, what sin looks like there is idolatry. That is God the creator, and then we end up living for something in the creation. We worship something God's made instead of the creator himself. Or God as king, the one who rules over the world, well, it's rebellion. It's refusing to acknowledge that. Or God as judge, what does sin look like? It's breaking God's laws when we know how God wants us to live. Or God as father, the one who provides for us, cares for us, disciplines us. Sin is a broken relationship and ignoring him, as per, say, the prodigal son parable. Or God as shepherd, the one who leads us, guides us, provides for us. We wander away like sheep who've gone astray. All different ways of thinking of that. Now, folks, it's a personal thing, isn't it? That's why I said it's hard. I do stuff I shouldn't. I get stuff in my life that I really wish I hadn't done. And the Bible says it matters. And you know what? I hope your conscience troubles you when you do bad things. I'll tell you why. Because that means it's working. Okay? Is guilt a good thing? No. Guilt's a bit like pain. Pain, you break your ankle. Is the pain good? No, but pain's necessary to stop you walking on it. Guilt. Now, sometimes you can be guilty when you're not guilty. Okay, sometimes guilt doesn't really belong. We've got it wrong. But often the reason we feel guilty is because we are. Not always, but often. That's the reason. And God warns us, if we keep walking away from him, if we keep ignoring him, ultimately we'll die physically, yes, but we'll die spiritually, eternally. And did Jesus believe that? Oh, yes. Jesus taught about it all the time. In fact, the reason Jesus comes into our world and gives his life is because he believed it that much. Now, the question is, okay, if sin matters that much, how do you get forgiven? How do you get back into friendship with God? Well, verse 6. Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're absolutely right. It's the nature of forgiveness. I don't know if you've thought about this one. If someone wrongs you, if someone does the wrong thing to you, you have kind of a moral right to hurt them back. Someone's injured me, I have a right to hurt them back. Whether that's, you know, punch them in the face, gossip about them, passive aggressive, there's all different ways of responding. But if I'm wronged, I have the right to hurt them back. And forgiveness is this. Forgiveness is saying, I have a right to hurt you back, but I will not do it. And that means it's necessary to somehow absorb the wrong yourself. And it's only the one who's been wronged that can do the forgiving. And it always costs. That's why it's hard to forgive. Now, God's a God of justice. God's laws are broken. God says there must be a penalty for that. How is forgiveness possible? Look at verse 8. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. Like, only God can forgive. This is blasphemy. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? Well, only it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't test it straight away, of course. But I think Jesus' point is only God can do either of these. Only God can forgive and only God can heal immediately like that. Then verse 10 is a little bit tricky. You see, the NIV's gone for the translation, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. If I lose you on this little bit, don't worry too much. I think it's actually an editorial comment from Mark. Still God's word, still authority. But I think Mark's saying, Jesus asked this question, and then I want you to know that the Son of Man, his way of talking about the title that Jesus uses, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Here's another way. The New American Standard's gone for example, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And Mark does that a couple of other times in chapter 2 and chapter 7, where he makes a little editorial comment about what's going on. Now notice, either Jesus uses it, title himself, or Mark uses it, Son of Man. What does it mean? If you're used to reading the Old Testament, there's this huge vision that the prophet Daniel has in Daniel chapter 7, where he has his vision of the world in complete turmoil and everything's a mess, and God God looks down from his throne and overrules, and then one like a son of man, meaning a human being, that a son of man comes to God and is given power and authority to rule the world forever. And that's the title that Jesus uses about himself, especially in the second half of Mark's gospel. He can't call himself the Messiah, that's become too politically loaded, and so he uses this kind of son of man term. More of that after Mark chapter 8. So how does he know? How do you know that the Son of Man, how Jesus has power to forgive? See verse 10, he says, Mark says, I want you to know that the Son of Man, Jesus, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Verse 10, so he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God saying, we've never seen anything like this. So what is it, the point? Jesus says he can heal the way God does, and so he can forgive. What gives him the right to forgive? Well, he paid the price. That's the point. You say, we've broken God's laws, we've not treated God as we should have, etc. And the only way that we can be forgiven, God himself absorbs that penalty. And Jesus comes as God himself paying the price of our forgiveness. So the thing that matters most, let's sharpen it up a little bit. Sins forgiven. Well, the thing that matters most is Jesus has authority to forgive. That's the point of the story. Jesus has, well, there's one more, but Jesus has authority to forgive. And how do you, it's easy to take that for granted. How do you kind of, if you like, take the gift? You can never earn it. You see verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, they trusted him. They trusted him enough to rip the roof off this house to get him in front of Jesus, knowing that Jesus would look after him. And not only does Jesus heal him, but he answers his much deeper spiritual problem. And so what does faith look like? Remember I said, well, see, if sin is believing the lie that God's mean and stupid or God doesn't know what's best or want what's best, faith is actually believing that God knows what's best and wants what's best, and so we would live his way. Bible's word for that is repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning back to Jesus and saying, actually, I trust you. And you can't earn forgiveness. It's a gift. It's a free gift. A free gift. Forgiveness is very different to religion. Religion is about earning it or trying to. Jesus is about giving it. And that's what the last story is about. We'll just read through that quickly. See verse 13. The next little bit is about the difference between Jesus and religion, or the difference between trying to earn it and being given forgiveness. So verse 13, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Now Levi is this man's Jewish name. It seems most likely that he was renamed Matthew. And so when you look at the list of the 12 disciples, Matthew is in there rather than Levi. If you go to Matthew's gospel, when Matthew retells this story, it's with the name Matthew in Matthew chapter 9. You may know that the tax collectors were hated. Why were they hated? Well, they were Jewish men who worked in league with the occupying Roman army, and they collected taxes and collected usually more than they needed to and put the rest in their pockets. Two kinds of tax collectors. One was income tax, but the other was a poll tax, a bit like we have on the M5 or the M2 or whatever it is. You know, you go through that highway, you pay the poll tax. And Levi's sitting at the tax booth, and there's a little miracle here. You know, like he said, Jesus says, follow me, and he gets up and follows Jesus. I reckon it's as big a miracle as the guy, you know, on the stretcher. Jesus says, get up. He gets up and walks, and this man gets up from the tax booth and follows Jesus. And then verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? I've just understood recently what the sinners thing. Okay, tax collectors, yeah, but sinners, what did it mean? Well, it's really just people who didn't fit in with the way the religious teachers saw the world. Here's a quote from William Lane, who's written a very good commentary or scholarly work about Mark's gospel. What does it mean by sinners? Sinners were people who were regarded by the Pharisees as inferior because they showed no interest in the scribal tradition. They didn't follow all the rules that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had made up. They were particularly despised because they did not eat their food in a state of ceremonial cleanness. In other words, they ate with other people who weren't deeply religious or pious, and because they failed to separate the tithe. The designated sinners, as used by the scribes, is roughly equivalent to outcasts. And you see the way they work and the way that religion so often works. It's the great religious water polo game. And you say, how do I lift myself up? Well, I lift myself up as I push you down, or as I separate myself from you. And it's a great sadness that sometimes Christians are seen that way. Sometimes we act that way. Great sadness. But see Jesus, verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He's come to forgive people. That's the reason he came, to call those who realize they need to be forgiven. So if you want to see what does matter most, the thing that matters most, Jesus has authority to forgive, and he came to call sinners to forgiveness, to repentance, to be forgiven. I know people criticize Christians and ministers, etc., for being in the guilt business. I think, no, I'm not in the guilt business. I'm in the forgiveness business. Right? And it's all the difference in the world with that. Now, do you feel guilty for things that you've done before God? It may well be that you are. Well, this is a great story, isn't it? Jesus saying not only can he give forgiveness, but that's the whole reason that he came. And all you've got to do is come and ask and be forgiven. And I'll tell you what, when you actually take that to heart, it's a massive burden that just lifts off you. Because guilt is corrosive. Guilt's like acid in your soul. And once you get forgiven, it just lifts it off you. Now, to be forgiven may mean that you need to go and ask forgiveness from people that you've damaged. It may mean that you try and make restitution where you're able. But there's a promise of forgiveness. You might say, oh, yeah, but I don't feel forgiven. Well, it can take time to go from, yeah, I know this, to I feel this. And it's worth working through it, because once forgiveness just lifts a burden off your shoulders. Only one kind of just sharp edge to finish with. There is only one thing that you can't be forgiven for. Do you notice Jesus says he came to call not the righteous but sinners? The one thing you can't be forgiven for is being self-righteous in thinking you don't need forgiveness. I'm good enough. I don't need to ask. It's that the one thing that'll stop us being forgiven. But Jesus offers that, and it's available tonight to ask him, to talk to him. Will you pray with me? Now, Father, we thank you for Jesus coming into our world. Thank you for his love shown in healing people, in teaching, and in bringing forgiveness. Thank you that he paid the price of forgiveness. We ask, please, that we may all come to know that forgiveness and to live with the joy and generosity and confidence that brings. And we ask this in his name. Amen.